If this world is your destination, you will be sorely let down. This world is not our home, and appreciate Nick leading us in that song. That's one of my favorite songs. As the older I get, the more that song means to me. As a teenager, that song, I'd just sing it and forget about it. But the older you get, you recognize the frailty of life and the temporary place in which we live. Peter said we're pilgrims, and we are just that, passing through. This is not our homeland. This evening, we're going to be looking at Bible epitaphs, and I ask the question, what will my epitaph say? Before we get into lesson, though, let's talk about what we're talking about. What is it that we mean by an epitaph? I have not been able to find this word in the New Testament, but the word that it is made of, epi and tapos, are in the New Testament. And where this means tomb, this means over. In Matthew 27, verse 45, there was darkness that came over the land, that fell over the land when Jesus was being crucified. And as you think about epitaphs, we today think about the passing away of Ronald Reagan's wife. And it reminds us that with age, it doesn't matter with wealth, it doesn't matter in time, we will all meet that appointment of death, that it is appointed for man to die once. Some epitaphs are written in a humorous way. Rodney Dangerfield's tombstone says, "There goes the neighborhood." Of course, that was a phrase that was very characteristic of him. William H. Hahn Jr., on his epitaph, "I told you I was sick." And Ezekiel Akel, "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102, the good die young." I wonder what they're implying by that. I guess it's all relative when you think of age in comparison to those who once died, who once lived and died in the early chapters of Genesis. But, you know, other epitaphs are written, our epitaphs are written most likely by someone other than you and me. You probably will not write yours unless you say, "This is what I want written over my grave." And that's what an epitaph is. It's a saying that is over your grave. It is a statement. It is a sentence. It is a thought that kind of falls over your remains as your body lies there. But what if God wrote your epitaph? You know, that's really the main thing. Wonder if He was the one that wrote it. And in the book of Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, remember, a few months ago, we studied about what God said of Moses when he died. "Moses, my servant, is dead." That is commendable coming from the mouth of God for him to recognize someone as his servant and to point out that he is his servant or was his servant and now he is dead. What would God write about you or about me? There are many epitaphs, if you will, in the Bible. You know, I think of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, kind of an epitaph that's falling over the church at Ephesus in their state, their near death if they don't repent. "For you have left your first love." That's not a good epitaph to have. Or what about Demas as he had walked with Paul and served God in Christ as a co-laborer with Paul? And then near the end of his life, or near the end of inspiration, we find these tragic words that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's an epitaph I hope none of us would have written on us, though we know many who have left the Lord and have died in that state. "Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck" would be a terrible epitaph to have, as is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Or, as we sang it tonight, or as we're, you know, thinking about being persuaded, as we will sing here, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." These were the words of one who stood really before the Apostle Paul and had access, free access, into the grace of God, and he was only almost persuaded. And there are those who go through this life And they will be almost persuaded at times, but never really commit to the Lord. And what a tragic end that is. What about Acts 24, verse 25? When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix saying these words before the Apostle Paul, when I have a convenient time. We never have found out, we never have any record in history that convenient time ever arose for Felix. And evidently he perished. What about what God said to the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verse 20? How would you like that epitaph? Fool. Fool. You know, it's foolish, the Bible says, as this man is, to live your life and living only to yourself, gathering up things for himself as this man did, building bigger barns and was not rich toward God. And God said to him, fool, this night will your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided for? When we think of the rich man, this is kind of a fitting epitaph for him in Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. There's some positive biblical epitaphs as well. When you think of Abel, I think of this Hebrews 11, verse 4 that speaks over him, over his life and over his death. He being dead still speaks. And how many great lessons have been preached throughout the ages since Abel's death? Clearly, though dead, he still speaks. Antipas, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, God gives him the epitaph, Jesus does, my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Abraham is called the friend of God in James 2, verse 23. Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. What an epitaph that would be to have it said of you and of me. Insert your name there. Jason walked with God, right? Put your name there. Alyssa, put your name there. Katie, put your name there. Evie, walked with God. And to walk perfect in his generation. By the way, is this your goal? To seek to be perfect, to walk perfect before God? It's not that Noah was a sinless individual. We'll see, you know, as you go through Genesis, that he was subject to sin just like we all are and in need of grace. But he walked with God, doing his commandments. Tabitha, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. What a fitting epitaph for this woman as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Sometimes women think, well, what can I do in the kingdom? Tabitha would say, there's all kinds of things you can do in the kingdom. She was charitable. She was full. She ran over with good works and charitable deeds. Paul. You know, Paul, one of the great ones, is he not? He puts life in perspective, in essence, writing his own epitaph, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As long as I'm alive, it's all about Christ, and when I die, it's all about gain. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. This is a man who had tremendous energy for the Lord, and one that was with a goal set before him. His opponent stood before him, and he was going to fight the good fight of faith. That which infidelity breeds, Paul would tread over. I have finished the race. His endurance is a great trait that we can look for as one who runs a race and was not going to be denied the finish line. And in essence, I have kept the faith. Now, people, when they reduce faith to being faith alone, they really don't have the understanding of the ambition and the energy and the commitment that's required of the faith. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at three applicable Bible epitaphs this evening. Ones that we can look at a little more in detail here. And the first comes from our scripture reading of Abijah. And we read verses 12 and 13. But also note at that time, Abijah, he was the son of Jeroboam, and he became sick. And Jeroboam comes to the house, or sends his wife under disguise to come to the house to get word from Ahijah the prophet. And that's what we read here in verse 12 through 13, that go to your own house, says the prophet. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. The child had become sick. They're concerned over the child. And he would die upon her entering back the city. Notice, you know, that entering the city, when your feet enter the city. Imagine that we can't say drive home, but imagine that walk home. Imagine that ride home. What she's thinking as she has the child in her arms and he goes limp as she enters into the city. You know, the Bible, you know, there's so many examples, so much empathy there if we will just look into it for our own soul. And here's a woman who, because of the wickedness that had surrounded her house, and that doesn't mean tragedy only afflicts wicked. Don't get that conclusion at all. There is tragedy in the scriptures that afflict good people. But here is the case where, because of this wickedness and because of the destruction that was going to come, in this case here, it is explicit that God would take him. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. That's a judgment against all the others that are of Jeroboam's household. They will not come to the grave. In him there is found something good toward the Lord. But in the others, there is not. It was a wicked, wicked house. What are some other lessons that we can learn from this? Well, number one, what may become physically sick does not mean it's spiritually sick. The physical condition of a person does not measure his spiritual condition. We mentioned Luke chapter 16 just a moment ago, Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man. And in Luke chapter 16, in verse 19 through 31, we have that story. Some say it's a parable. It never says it's a parable. Excuse me. But when you look at this, you have the names of people identified, like Lazarus and Abraham, who were real characters. Abraham was real. He wasn't a make-believe person. And notice in verse 25, Abraham says, for emphasis, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." This person that Abraham is speaking to is called a certain rich man in verse 19. Maybe he is nameless in Scripture because God chooses not to know the name of those who are wicked. Remember he said, "I do not know you, where you are from." And so we have a certain rich man who was clothed with purple in verse 19 and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Every single day of his life was cream pie. Every day of his life was faring sumptuously. And in stark contrast, we have Lazarus, a beggar, verse 20, full of sores, who was laid at his gate and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He was in physical condition that was not good. And as far as the benevolence of one who could help, it was as if he was not in existence. He was laid or thrown or cast, dropped off at the rich man's gate. The design of this parable is to warn people, however. The design of this parable is to warn people that we need to be, if it is a parable, which I'm not convinced that it is, but the design of this story is to teach people that we need to be students of God's Word and apply it in our lives. Lazarus was not saved because he was a beggar. Lazarus was not saved because, you know, he was devoid of anything sumptuous. And the rich man was not bound to hell because he was rich. He was incompassionate and ignorant of God's word. As the story ends, excuse me, in verse 29, notice Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." His concern is, I've got these brothers, five brothers. And they're going to come to this place, and I don't want them to come here. I don't want them to suffer as I am suffering. And Abraham is very clear. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He knows that his own brothers are wicked. Just as many of us, if we're frank and we're fair about the situation, we know when our family members are righteous and when they're wicked. And this man here in Hades isn't going to try to act or pretend like his brothers are righteous. He knows that they're lost, and he knows they're going to come where he is if they don't get their act together. And Abraham's response was, again, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." This is the section that's often ignored, but that's the full point. That's the exclamation on the point there, on the story there, is that you listen to God's word and heed it. So one may become physically sick. That doesn't mean that he's necessarily spiritually sick. Abijah was not spiritually sick. He was a young child, a young babe. And he was good. God looked at him as something good was in him. Children are born innocent and free. We know that from the scriptures. That they are safe. And we are called to come and live, and if we're going to be born again, to behave as little children, to have the traits of little children. And there's a warning in Scripture to beware of those who raise their children to become sinners. The legacy that you leave behind will be played out, most likely, in your descendants. And hopefully, that will be good and not bad. A man's wickedness may also affect his entire family. When you look at Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14, in verse 7, we read what Ahijah said. "You go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people, Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." You talk about a statement there. Did David always do what was right in God's eyes? Was the murder of Uriah right in God's eyes? Was the adultery with Bathsheba right in God's eyes? Was the new cart that he created and placed the Ark of the Covenant on that led to the death of Uzzah, was that right in God's eyes? Was it right in God's eyes when he numbered the people? No, but this is the message that we have in the New Testament. When we repent of our sins, and when we confess those to God, as David did, this is something Christians can learn from, that God remembers them no more. He doesn't hold those sins to his account. David made that confession. David made that repentance, and he was fully forgiven, fully. And at this state, we read of the contrast of David, someone who would repent when he was preached to, versus Jeroboam, someone who sought to justify his own sin, stayed and persisted in that sin. We read in verse 9, "You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." In chapter 13, the man of God already preached against these idols that he created. Jeroboam did nothing about it. And now we read, "You have cast me behind your back." That's what we do when we break the commandments of God and persist in sin. We are taking God and throwing him behind us. In verse 10, "Therefore, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. A man's wickedness may affect his entire family tree. It has effects on it. It affects it. What man mourns as a loss may in fact be a gain. There's no question in my mind that Mrs. Jeroboam and Jeroboam would have been mourning the death of their child when she entered into the city, wrapped up in the loss of that one. But in the bigger picture, this child was seen as righteous in the sight of God and was preserved in His hand. So from a temporary point of view, it can look terrible. From an earthly point of view, it can look like a loss. But this child was what God saw as good and actually was going to spare this child from the catastrophe that is getting ready to fall on Jeroboam's house. You want to talk about another epitaph? Jehoram. 2 Chronicles 21. In 2 Chronicles 21, we read of Jehoram. He was one of the kings of Judah. And he was 32 years old when he became king. Now I think of how fast time flies. I can remember back when I was 32, and I thought, wow, I'm in my 30s. Now here I am halfway through on the other side of heading towards 50. In the mid-40s, racing towards 50. I mean, the time just flies, and I couldn't imagine at 32 being made a king at that time. But what we see here of Jehoram was that he was made a king, and there were many kings younger than him. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and we read, to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. There was no sorrow when this man, when his life ended. None whatsoever. No tears fell from him. It's almost like a sense of relief that the people have that he was taken away, that he was gone. And, you know, when you think about Jehoram, good parents can have bad children. You know, his father was Jehoshaphat. And we read in chapter 20 regarding Jehoshaphat, in chapter 20, verse 32, that he walked in the way of his father Asa. This is Jehoshaphat. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. In 21, though, look at this. In chapter 21, verse 4, now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. He killed his own brothers of Judah, and he went and took his rampage even into Israel and killed many of the sons up there, causing obviously war between the two states. But Jehoshaphat was the opposite. He was seeking the word of the Lord and ultimately makes a grave mistake in his life, and that's the alliances. This is what would come back and become that Achilles heel for Jehoshaphat and his household, is that he was allied with Ahab and with his son. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, of this alliance that was between the two. It says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. Here is a worldly plan, but now we're going to sacrifice our family and the influence that this wicked house would have on my family so that we could make ships to go to Tarshish, so that we could have a marine fleet. Was it worth it? I'm sure if Jehoshaphat could have seen how those decisions, you know, snowballed in time, that he would have said, do not, I know what the Bible says, do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11. I can picture him saying that today, because the good that you do will be swallowed up in darkness later. One can live a life without being loved and died, and die without being mourned. Jehoram was that way. He lived his life, no one cared for him because he was so wicked, they hated him. And when he died, no one shed his tears for him because they were relieved that he had gone away. A life that is spent with corrupt men cannot accept or expect honor from the same. If you're going to run with wild dogs, don't be surprised when they turn on you. Right? And that's the example that we have here from Jehoram. Then you have Jehoiada. You know, he was kind of a sage. He was a priest. And I kind of think of the Yoda in Star Wars. I don't know why, but it just kind of hits me that way. And Jehoiada, he grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and his house. He was not a king, but he was a priest. And he was a priest that became a mentor for a king, Joash. And we can learn some lessons from him. One can receive the honor of a king when he dies for living an honorable life. And he lived an honorable life. He lived a life pleasing the Lord. He lived a life doing what was right and instructing the people and the king in the way that they should go. But we can also learn another life from his life, and that is some leaders are fickle and they are quick to forget the good that other good leaders have done. And this is a tragic story, not with Jehoiada, but with what others have done after he dies. If you're still in 2 Chronicles, just run over to 24, verse 2. Joash, he's the king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as he has that influence, as long as he has that guidance, as long as he has the instruction of this priest, he does what was right in the sight of the Lord. But now scroll down to verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them. But they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." This is the message that Jehoiada would have preached if he were there, if he had seen these things, if he were alive during this time. And what's the response? Is there any humility in the hearts of the people? Is there any recognition that this is the son of Jehoiada and think about what we have done and where we are going? No, we read conspiracy, verse 21. They conspired against him and at the command of the king. This is Joash. This is the one that was brought up by Jehoiada. This is the one that was trained by him. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Most likely, this is the one referred to in the New Testament by Jesus himself. He talks about from Abel to Zechariah, whom they stoned, they killed. Thus Joash the king did not remember, verse 22, the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." This began the pathway down to where the temple itself would be destroyed. And so there's kind of a mixed message here, not in the character of the priest, but in the character of the people. Sometimes poetic justice is meted out, and that's what we have in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 25. It was interesting that Joash was not buried in the tombs of the king, and he was a king. But Jehoiada, because of his position, because of his boldness and his ability to preach and teach, he was actually given the burial of a king. Yes, what we reap, we will sow, if not in this life, in the life to come. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. So, thinking about these three examples, what will your epitaph read? It's kind of scary when you think of life beyond you, the influence that you have, and how others will, what others will say about you, and perhaps how your children will turn out, and how your grandchildren will turn out. There's only so much control that you have. But you can always control your own epitaph as God would write it by your willingness to obey Him. We have the decision to follow Him or not, like those in Revelation 3, 2, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Like the one in Matthew 18, verse 32, "You wicked servant, you wicked and lazy servant," Matthew 25, verse 26. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm," 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. He had the decision to either ally himself with God and his people or do harm to the apostle, and he chose to do harm. And that's how he leaves Scripture, is as one who is an enemy of God, an enemy of God's apostles, and an enemy of the truth. Or it can read, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things." Now, mark it down here. Whatever you are over here in this life, whatever begs your attention and demands your time and resources here, it is a few things. This is just the prelude to something else. This is not where life itself ends. This world is not our home. And you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I think of this in chapter 14, verse 12. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Death is certain. So is judgment. So are the destinies in eternity. Heaven lies on the one side, hell on the other. And, you know, our decisions on a daily basis is charting that path to one destination or another. What will your epitaph read? What will mine read? You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we look at chapter 4, this is where we want to go. This is where the comfort of living the Christian life is found. This is where the rest that we see there in chapter 14, verse 12 is. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Sleep being a euphemism for dead. They died in Christ, just like that passage is teaching. In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always. Now the permanent destination is seen. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's going to determine what my epitaph is with God. That's going to determine what His words will say over my life. Well done, good and faithful servant, or I have not found your works perfect before me. What is it that's holding you back if you're not a Christian tonight? What is it? Is it worth it? Do you want the rest that is extended to you in the grace of God in the gospel this evening? Or will you continue to charter your course like Jehoram, I'm going to do it my way, or these others, Joash, who as long as someone's teaching me and holding my hand, then I will walk right, but as soon as that person's gone, I'm going to deviate away. And I've seen that happen. That has happened over and over again. I've seen preachers who die, and then their wives and their daughters, their children begin, what went wrong there? As long as he was alive, everything was fine. But as soon as he died, they tug and run. Where are you? Are you a Joash? Are you a Jehoram? Are you a Jehoiada? No. You determine that by your decisions. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come, name the name of Christ, and be immersed with Christ in water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. And if you're subject, please come now. Make your way to the front as together we stand and sing this song.